Okay. Turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we'll be reading 10 through 14. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. Well, we are currently now studying the conclusion to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and that's given in verses 7 through 18. Here Paul gives final instructions and brings greetings from various people associated with the Colossian congregation. It's outlined as follows. Verses 7 through 9, the bearers of the letters, that is the messengers who will carry this letter to the Colossians, namely Tychicus and Onesimus. Then secondly, salutations from the brethren, verses 10 through 14. And here a series of greetings from a number of Paul's associates who are acquainted then with this Colossian assembly. And then verses 15 through 18, final instructions, Paul's own greeting and brief instruction. So we finish the first part, verses 7 through 9, the bearers of the letters, namely Tychicus and Onesimus. Last week we began salutations from the brethren. And here Paul conveys greetings from six of his close companions, his co-laborers in the work of the gospel, those who are with him in Rome during this time of imprisonment when the letter was written. They were in some ways acquainted with the brethren there in Colossae. Now we commented on how the great apostle Paul was not alone in his labors. He was surrounded by many faithful co-laborers. And in our last message, we considered the first three names that are mentioned in verses 10 through 11. Aristarchus, Marcus, and Justus. These were the Jewish companions of Paul. And Paul refers to them in verse 11 as those who are of the circumcision. Now today we begin to look at the next three companions, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. The first named of this group is Epaphras. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Now we know very little about Epaphras, but we can piece together some things about this faithful man of God. First, we know that Epaphras was a Gentile. In verses 10 through 14, Paul divides the names he conveys greetings from into two groups, his Jewish companions and his Gentile companions. And we have just mentioned the first group, Aristarchus, Marcus, and Justus were Jewish. And Paul identifies them as his only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. Now the next three names, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas in verses 12 through 14, are not included then in the only of the circumcision, and therefore they are Gentiles. So that's the first thing we know about Epaphras. Secondly, we know that Epaphras was a native of Colossae. Look at verse 12, where Paul points out to the Colossians that Epaphras was one of you. That is, out of you, from you. And this indicates that Colossae was his hometown, where he was born and raised in, and where he was in close fellowship with the assembly there. Third, Paul calls Epaphras a servant of Christ. He uses the term doulos in the Greek, which means bond slave. A bond slave of Christ. As a bond slave, Epaphras was wholly committed to the will of his Lord and Master, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has mentioned Epaphras earlier, as we've said, in chapter 1 and verse 7, where he commends Epaphras as our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So Epaphras was a beloved fellow servant. And the Greek term for fellow servant is sundoulos, a compound word from sun, meaning together, with, and doulos, again, the term for bond slave. They were bond slaves together of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this term, then, fellow servant, indicates that there's a camaraderie with Paul in Ephesus as they entered into the labors of the gospel. They were co-laborers together, and Paul places himself on equal footing with Epaphras as his fellow laborer. Paul also refers to Epaphras as his faithful minister. He had proven himself to be completely faithful. And here Paul confirms the reliability and the trustworthiness of Epaphras. For he was the apostle's appointed representative who worked and labored in the Lycus Valley in Paul's place. Now the Greek term for minister is diakonos, and there is a formal sense where this refers to the office of deacon, but here it's a general sense denoting a servant, one who serves, one who renders service for another. And there's also here a variation in the Greek manuscripts regarding this term for you, this prepositional phrase, who is for you a faithful minister. That is for the Colossians. However, this is the King James rendering, but the better manuscripts have a prepositional phrase, huper hemon, meaning for us, on behalf of us. This describes Epaphras as a representative of the Apostle Paul in preaching the gospel to the Colossians. In the Greek, it is a faithful, on our behalf, minister of Christ. That's the word order. He was truly Paul's messenger. And he came to Colossae with apostolic authority, and he preached in Paul's stead. And thus, Paul credentials Epaphras as a true minister of the gospel. And he assures the Colossians that they indeed possessed the true gospel in credentialing Epaphras. With all the false doctrine that was going around, the Colossians needed to be assured that they had the truth of God, that they had the genuine and authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of the truth of the gospel, as Paul states it in chapter 1. Now, in the fourth place, the Colossians first heard and were taught the gospel by Epaphras. I want you to look in chapter 1. We'll read verses 4 through 8. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how did the Apostle Paul hear of their faith in Christ? As we shall see, it was from Epaphras. and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come to you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth in you, since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And here it is, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, Epaphras was most likely converted under the ministry of Paul during his third missionary journey in his stay in Ephesus, where he labored for 2 to 3 years, daily disputing at the school of Tyrannus. Now, Luke comments in Acts on Paul's stay at Ephesus in Acts 19:10, and this continued for by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus, and Ephesus is on the coast of Turkey, the western coast of Turkey. And about 100 miles inland through the in the Lycus Valley is Colossae. Now, Ephesus was the cultural center and the commerce center, that is the business center, of this whole Asia province, of Asia Minor. And it's very likely that Epaphras visited Ephesus for business reasons or for pleasure, for family. It's very likely that he traveled to Ephesus maybe quite a few times in his life. And there he met up with the Apostle Paul. And he heard the Apostle Paul preach the gospel and was converted. And he became a co-laborer with Paul. And he was commissioned and credentialed by Paul to go back into the Lycus Valley and to preach the gospel there as an evangelist. So he comes and preaches not only to the Colossians, but those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. For if you remember, all three of these churches were in the Lycus Valley, and they were within 10 miles of each other. And they were very closely related to each other. So most believe that Epaphras founded the three churches in the Lycus Valley. In Colossians 4:13, Paul bears witness to the Colossians about Epaphras, that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. By Paul's own testimony, Epaphras was not only fervent in spirit for the Colossians, but also the saints that were in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And this clearly indicates that his ministry extended to these two other cities. Fifth, during Paul's imprisonment, we know that Epaphras traveled to Rome to bring a report to Paul of the Colossian church and to seek his advice regarding the heresy that had crept into those churches and was growing in the Lycus Valley. Epaphras was a messenger of the Colossian church, and he brought Paul word of their love in the Spirit. Look at verse 8. Who Epaphras, chapter 1, verse 8, who Epaphras also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. This word declared unto us means to make manifest. It can mean to bring a report to somebody. And Epaphras informed Paul of the spiritual state of the Colossians and how they possessed the grace of love, the love that was characterized as in the Spirit. Now, the purpose for Paul writing this epistle to the Colossians was to refute this heresy, this Colossian heresy, with these Gnostic tendencies that dethroned Christ of his preeminency and sovereignty over the universe and made him but a emanation or a spiritual being other than absolute deity. And so Epaphras, you would think that after counseling with Paul, that Paul would have sent Epaphras back to the Lycus Valley. After all, it was Epaphras that traveled some 1,000 miles to Rome to speak to Paul about this. He was the founding evangelist in the Lycus Valley. He was closely related to all three churches. You would think the best person to send back would be Epaphras. But he doesn't. Who does he send back? He sends back Tychicus, as we've spoken about already, with the slave Onesimus that was going back to his slave owner Philemon. So there's a reason for this, which is found in Philemon 1:23, where Paul refers to Epaphras as my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. You see, Epaphras was in prison with Paul now, and they shared their bonds together as fellow prisoners. Now, evidently, Epaphras was arrested when he came to Rome to visit Paul and bring his report to him. Perhaps he was arrested for preaching the gospel. We just don't know. But what we do know is that Epaphras did not come back to Colossae. He remained in Rome as a fellow prisoner with Paul, and Paul sent Tychicus instead. Okay, so there's a little background on Epaphras. But the thing that stands out the most about Epaphras was his commitment to prayer. He was a man of prayer. And it's the Apostle Paul himself who had entered into this great labor and burden of prayer for the Colossians that commends him as a man of prayer. He speaks of Epaphras in verse 12 as always, 4:12, as always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Always, always, Paul says. That assures the Colossians, when Paul says that Epaphras was not just praying occasionally for them. He was not just praying when he thought about it from time and time again, or whenever it crossed his mind. He was praying diligently for them, consistently for them, laboring for them in prayer. He carried a constant burden to intercede for them before God. And I think of my own prayer life and how fleeting sometimes a burden to pray for others happens. There is a need, there's a crisis, and we begin to pray fervently for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But how soon that dissipates. And what was a fervent prayer of daily prayer now becomes occasional prayer. How fleeting does the burden of prayer leave us? We can grow weary in praying for our brothers and sisters, and we lose the zeal to pray for them. Perhaps we lose heart because God isn't answering our prayers, whatever the reason. So this word always ought to stick in your mind. Always. Laboring fervently for you in prayers. There are people in our congregation for which we should always be laboring fervently in prayer. Now, the Greek verb for laboring fervently is agonizomai, which means to struggle and to contend. The term comes from an athletic arena, and it pictures the intense energy an athlete exerts in contending for the prize. It's used to describe wrestling matches, in gymnastic games, where opponents are struggling in earnestness to gain the prize. We get our English word agonize from this term. And agonizomai is in the present tense. It's a present tense participle which comports with this adverb always. And it indicates continual action. Epaphras continually was wrestling in prayer for the Colossians. Consistent prayer, consistent intercession for others is not easy. It's likened unto a wrestling match. Now, this word agonizomai reminds me of Jacob's prayer, where he wrestled all night long with the angel of the Lord until morning. And the angel said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And this is when God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. He wrestled all night with the Lord, with the angel of the Lord. What a reputation Epaphras has. He was preeminently a man of prayer. And he labored fervently and daily in it. I don't know about you, but this is the kind of person I would go if I had a great need and needed prayer. I would go to someone like Epaphras, who had a reputation of laboring fervently for others in prayer. How often do we say, "I'll pray for you"? And it's just a matter of courtesy. And we have no intention of praying for them. I also want you to know that Epaphras' prayers were specific, always laboring fervently for you. That is, for the Colossians. They were prominent in his heart. They were prominent in his prayers. He was aware that the heresy was threatening them, and he prayed accordingly. He knew what would happen if the heresy went unchecked. But moreover, he was concerned for their spiritual well-being, for their spiritual maturity, and their growth in faith. Now look at the content of Epaphras' prayer. Verse 12. "That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." That's the purpose of his prayers. It's a hint of subjunctive clause in the Greek, which means that's the purpose he prayed. "That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." To be made to stand and be established against these attacks from the heretics and false teachers. He's praying that they would be able to stand unharmed against the snares and the traps of these false teachers, against their philosophies. Paul's concern was for their maturity in their Christian character and their understanding of God's will. To stand in all of God's will, in everything that's willed by God. To Epaphras' prayer, And prayer for the Colossians was an expression of love. And one put it this way: prayer is the noblest service that Christian love can render. And in view of that statement, you can consider, pray for those that despitefully use you. Pray for your enemies even, not just those who you love. Now, Paul bore witness to Epaphras' prayer ministry. He says, I bear him record, verse 14, that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them at Hierapolis. He had a fervor for the Colossians. He was jealous of them. The King James rendering, great zeal, Zelon Palun, is based on a variant reading. But in the better manuscripts, it is poilu panon, meaning to work hard. And the term carries the idea of great effort and toil and strenuous exertion. This is work that demands the whole strength of a person to pray. And Epaphras not only labored fervently for the Colossians in prayer, but also for the two other churches that we mentioned in the Lycus Valley. And these three churches were all in contact with each other, all within 10 miles of each other. And later in the text, he's going to tell the Colossians to read their letter to the Laodiceans and read theirs that was written to them. They shared the letters of the Apostle Paul. So these three churches were the fruit, evidently, of Epaphras' labor. He founded these churches, and now he felt himself responsible for them. But seeing how he can't go back there, he sets himself to pray for them, and he labors fervently in praying for them. Prayer is hard work. Prayer, effective prayer, is hard work. Now, why is it so difficult? And why is it likened to wrestling and toil and agonizing? There are a lot of things we have to fight through when we pray. True prayer must be consistent. We must fight through our natural inclination not to pray. Fight through the infirmities of our flesh, our physical weakness, being wearied and tired and even being sick and suffering. These things give us an unjustified excuse not to pray. And we need to fight through those. Must fight through the mental distractions, the forgetfulness of our mind. And as you get older, you realize you can't remember the things that you once remembered. We need to fight through those inclinations of our heart of being bitter against others, of being angry with others, and check our own heart and the hardness of our own heart. We need to fight through that and be aware of it and confess it before God. And prayer is never convenient. We must fight through busy schedules, numerous responsibilities, in order to pray. We must make time to pray. Prayer is never convenient. True prayer is not mechanical. It's not reciting forms or liturgy. That would make prayer quite easy, would it not? Just had to read a prayer or recite a prayer. True prayer is an expression of the heart. It's the pouring of out of the heart to God. And as an expression of the heart, it must be honest and sincere before Him. Honest about our sin before God. Have you ever sat down to pray, knowing that you need to confess your sins, and thought about what sins should I confess as I enter into this prayer, and then you draw a blank? That really scares me. Because when I draw a blank, I know at that point my heart is really hardened because I'm such a sinner, and if I can't think of any sin to ask forgiveness for, something's really wrong with my heart. Right? Prayer must be honest before God. Going through the motions, saying the right things, does not necessarily mean that you're being honest before God. Christ sees the heart. And all things are naked and open unto the eyes with whom we have to do, the writer of Hebrews says. So we must fight through ignoring and minimizing our sin before God. For God sees the true intents of the heart. He sees the thoughts of the heart. And it's only sin and the deceitfulness of sin that makes us try to evade the whole issue, to neglect dealing with our sin before God. We must be honest. The struggle in prayer is to conform our will to God's will, to resign our will over to God's will. Not only to God's will as He's revealed Himself in His Word, but God's will in providence as well. Whether it be sickness and suffering or chronic illness or tragedy, these things come to us by an infinitely wise and infinitely loving God. And it's the deceitfulness of sin that would question God and why He did this to me. What did I do? But we must struggle through and resign our will to the will of God. Our prayers must be according to God's will. His revealed will that He has given us in His Word. So we must struggle to conform our prayers, to regulate our prayers to the will of God. And only then do we have the confidence that God hears us. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we desired of Him. There is a confidence of praying according to the will of God, according to God's revealed Word in His Scripture, that we know God hears us. The struggle in prayer is to conform our will to God's will. James writes, and he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That was Epaphras. Or that is Epaphras. He's a great example of that. So, next week we'll move on to Luke and do a biographical sketch of Luke. Our Father, we're convicted about prayer in our own lives. Pray that you'd make us a praying congregation, and pray that you'd give us the consistency and the fervor to pray like Epaphras. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.